7 through 39. And then we will share in communion together. John chapter 7, 37 through 39. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, thank you for your word. May our hearts be fertile soil for the word. May the seed of the living word of God find good soil in our hearts today. May it bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold in our lives. Lord, I thank you that your word convicts us, that it encourages us, that it brings us to repentance, that it brings great joy, that your word equips us, that your word challenges us. Lord, may your word be a delight to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, John chapter 7, verse 37. Jesus, the context here is that Jesus has shown up in Jerusalem unexpected, because in the previous verses he has told his brothers that he was not going to go to Judea for the Feast of Tabernacles. But then he does. He's, by this time, in John's gospel at least, the way John unfolds, he's already causing quite a stir, and he's brought the kind of division that only Jesus can bring. I mean, those who desire to hear him and to be with him, and those who want to destroy him. And we're picking it up right in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles here in verse 37. So when it says on the day of the feast, that's the feast that is. It says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Okay, what a curious thing for Jesus to say in the middle of this feast. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now you have to put yourself, contextually speaking, in the shoes of the hearers of this. How would this phrase have sounded to them? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. What is he talking about exactly? And just like with everything Jesus says, there's always a multiplicity of layers to it. There's what it means and sounds like when you first hear it. And then there's like the second phase, what it means after it trickles through your intellect and hits your spirit and your heart. What does it mean then? Not that the meaning changes, but the meaning expands, right? And it starts speaking. How many know what I'm talking about? Have you ever read a verse in the Bible, you've been reading it for 40 years, and then you read it one morning, and it opens up a landscape for you that you never saw before? Can anybody give a witness to that? That is the power of the Word of God. It's living and active. And Jesus is the living Word, but God's written Word, the gift of that, it comes to us, and through the Holy Spirit's illumination, the same text can take on brand new significance to us when we encounter it again. But back to the text here. So Jesus he's at this feast, and the Feast of Tabernacles was a big deal. And so Jerusalem would have been hustling and bustling, full of activity, and there were lots of things going on, and lots of people, and lots of noise, and lots of celebration, and other things taking place. And so Jesus, I'm not sure exactly where he is speaking from. I think he's in the temple. Yeah, he's in the temple, verse 14. So I'm going to assume he takes a prominent spot and he cries out, says he cried out with a loud voice, "If anyone thirsts." So I'm gonna take the position that he's talking about something very specific that's common to the human condition. And that is this, that we thirst. We thirst. And I'm also going to take the position that he's not talking about literal thirst. He's talking about thirst, not thirst. Get it? He's talking about something bigger and more profound than needing a drink of water. What he's talking about is desire. He's addressing the fact that we are creatures of desire. So, he's in Jerusalem. It's the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. Lots of celebration. And this feast focused around God's faithfulness to Israel during the wilderness wanderings. Because in the Old Testament, in the desert, during those wanderings, what did God do? He supernaturally and wonderfully satisfied the desire of his people with manna and quail from heaven and water from the rock. He met their physical needs in the wilderness wanderings. But here, Jesus is not talking about the need for water. He's talking about the need for another kind of water. He's addressing the desire of his image bearers. Now, I got to thinking about it. What are some things that everybody desires? And there's volumes of books, philosophy, theological works that talk about this. But there's some things that I think we can all agree on. One thing I think that everybody desires is absolution. Do you know what I mean by that word? We want somebody to put us in the right. On some level, everybody desires this. People that know God, people that don't know God, everybody where of all time, they want someone from the outside to absolve them. Why? Because within all of us, there's a sense that something is off, something is broken, something is not functioning properly. There's a sense in every person that's ever been born of their lostness to different levels of awareness. Okay? So everybody desires absolution. Another thing that everybody desires is this, to know and be known. In other words, it's a desire for intimacy and significance, to know and be known. Everybody wants to be known, right? The things about marriage counseling, and I'm not a very good marriage counselor, but one thing I have learned, and I had some people help me learn this, is that for men, when you're relating to your wives, one of the things that your wife desires, and she may not say it this way, but she wants you to know her. She wants to be known by you. In other words, she wants to be discovered by you. She wants you, if I could use illustration like this, she desires for the husband to see her almost like as a gift to be continually unwrapped. She wants to be known. Not just, it's not really very funny. Maybe it's funny and a weird kind of a way, but the wife complaining, you never tell me you love me anymore. And the husband says, well, I told you I loved you when I asked you to marry me. Never mind that it's 40 years later. See, so marriage is not like you get married and finally I got married and then you give up. And no, it's a continual knowing and being known. That's the glory of it. Now, we know from Ephesians that marriage is a picture of our relationship with Jesus, right? Bridegroom and bride. So there's the dynamic that plays out with our relationship with Jesus. Do we ever come to fully know Jesus? No. No, that one of the joys, one of the great joys of our Christian life is to discover new depths of the glory and goodness and beauty of our God, right? So back to what we're talking about in our text this morning, everyone has a desire to be known. Everybody has a desire to not only know, but to be known, to be discovered, to be appreciated, to be valued. And here's something else that everybody desires, all people, all where, in all places, all where. That's not a word. My wife told me this morning to quit using the word gooder. She says I'm making up words. So I'm going to try to not use that word anymore. But one of the another thing that we all desire is for safety and security. Right? We want to feel safe, we want to feel secure. It's like there's a desire. We want to know that somebody somewhere on some level has our back. Everybody wants this. There's other things that we could mention, but let's just picture it like absolution. We all desire to be absolved, we all desire to be known, and we all desire safety and security. So, having said that, Jesus has come to Jerusalem during the feast and has been teaching the people in the temple and performing signs, and these signs point to his deity and messiahship. And his presence at the feast has caused this division and controversy. His teaching is profound, it's authoritative, it's life-giving. The signs of Jesus are undeniable evidence of God at work in the midst of the people. And so on the last day of the feast, the great day, everything kind of builds up to this last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus stands up and declares, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So what an incredible claim this is. Because the entire human race, and this is the point I've been building up to, the entire human race is a story of thirsty people. We thirst for relationship. We thirst for significance. We thirst for meaning. We thirst for connection. We just thirst. We are creatures of desire. We thirst for security, power, for wealth. We are fundamentally creatures who desire. And we're born into the world this way, squalling and kicking and screaming. And immediately, a baby is aware of his need. And he has desires. He needs somebody, or she needs somebody, to meet those desires. This child needs sustenance, nourishment, and comfort. And as this baby grows out of infancy, the desires become more complex and more sophisticated. You guys with me so far? We begin to desire as we get older. And it's an absolute joy watching my grandkids grow. Henry's still very, very young. Kira, though, she's 2.5. And as children grow, their desires begin to become clear. You know what they desire? They desire control. Right? And it never really goes away. Right? They desire control, and they start learning how to manipulate circumstances and people in order to maintain control. I see this in this little girl. She's already learning with her words and her actions and her expressions how to manipulate me and my wife. And if you are a parent, everybody knows this is true, right? I'm not making any of this up. So we desire, but see, that doesn't change for adults. We still desire control, and we still fall back into manipulation of people and circumstances in order to feel in control and to feel safe. And we discover that all of life is centered around quenching our thirst, our desire, our need, whether in relationships or through our own greed or our self-centeredness. Our desire consumes us and overwhelms us and confuses us. And it's not that being a creature of desire or thirst is wrong in and of itself. It's this, though. Because of sin, our desire is corrupted. It's corrupted. It's poisoned by the reality of our rebellion and our sinfulness. And so the Bible says that our sin and rebellion has caused this great disconnect from the one who created us. So now, instead of being conscious of the Father, in our sin, we are totally and completely and thoroughly self-absorbed and self-centered. Now, this is so politically incorrect, because the culture says, you know, your self-centeredness is good. It's all about you. You know, you be successful. You be the best you can be. Everything is about us in the culture. Well, the Bible says exactly the opposite of that. The Bible says our problem is us. We don't need a new improved version of us. We need a death and a resurrection. Amen. That's what we need. So in the garden, think of it this way, and there's lots of good theology in the garden. Adam and Eve have everything that they need, right? And think of it, they haven't sinned, so they don't need to be absolved yet. So they're not struggling with that. They live in a beautiful place. They have everything that they need. They have purpose. They have relationship with the Father. They have everything that they need. In fact, they are so non-self-conscious that they're both naked, and they don't know it. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was naked, I'm going to know that I'm naked. Especially if there's other people around. Okay? But what happened after they sinned? What's the first thing that they did? They made garments to clothe themselves. Why? Because they lost Father consciousness and they became self-conscious. And that has been humanity's problem ever since. We've been hiding in the bushes from God ever since. And so, now as these orphans, you know, in our sinfulness, we spend our lives, we still have this thirst, we still have this desire, and what we do is we try to satisfy it in illegitimate ways, outside of the good boundaries that God has set in place. The Bible calls that sin. It's rebellion against God and His nature and His character and His laws and His ways. Does that make sense? It's kind of a different way to explain it. The prophet Jeremiah addresses this thirst issue as he prophesies to a rebellious nation. In Jeremiah 2:13, says, "For my people have committed two evils." And listen to that. It calls them evils. It doesn't call them mistakes. These are evils. So evil is different than a mistake, right? "For my people have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." You hear that? The prophet, speaking to rebellious Israel, is saying, you have forsaken the one who offers you real life. You have forsaken him. Now, forsaken is a strong word. It's not like just ignored. It's even worse than forgotten. Forsaken has an intentionality to it, right? There's purpose. When you forsake something, it's like you make a conscious decision. I don't want that. I want this. So, you have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And then here's the second evil. You have hewed out cisterns for themselves, or they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. In other words, they've forsaken God, the source of living water, and now are trying to find satisfaction from containers that hold nothing that can satisfy them. Forsaking life and trying to satisfy that desire with something that can't do the job. Well, that sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? And see, this is the history of all humanity. It's summed up right there. In our fallenness, we drink from cisterns that hold no water and cannot satisfy. Now, this sounds pretty practical to me. Or maybe a better word is clear. It's clarifying, right? Think of just how messed up our culture is. Think of all the confusion out there. Think of all the things that people run to try to scratch the cosmic itch. To try to satisfy that desire within them. To look at all the things that people do for significance, for meaning, and all the confusion that ensues. But here comes Jesus to the rescue. So we've laid out, like, right, the predicament, right? We're sinful image bearers who have desires and we don't know what to do with them. Well, we think we know what to do with them. It's just evil. Jesus comes to the rescue and he stands up on the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles and proclaims, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Now remember, this is the feast that celebrates the faithfulness of God in providing for the needs of his people in the wilderness. So what Jesus is doing here is astonishing. He is proclaiming himself to be the great satisfier of humanity's thirst. He's not pointing to the law as the satisfier of man's thirst, because he's the embodiment of the law and the fulfillment of it. Okay? He has the audacity to say, "Do you want to be whole? Do you want your desire satisfied? It's in me." He who comes to me. And see, we get a glimpse into the heart of God himself from this statement of Jesus. Now, here's the thing about God. God has desires too. Did you know that? Of course you do. Of course he has desires. He loves, he creates, he moves, he acts. He blesses, he judges. God has desires. And we see in the statement of Jesus that God's desire, think of it this way, God's desire is to satisfy your desire. God's desire is to quench your thirst. He wants you to be satisfied in him. He desires this for you. He desires to quench our thirst, to satisfy us, to grant us intimacy and relationship and significance. He created us for himself, that we might enjoy him and know him and revel in him. Listen, the enemy of your soul, the devil, does not want you to get a hold of this. What he says, what he whispers, what he tempts you with is, if, you know, he can't cause you to be a mass murderer or go rob a bank or something, to just be a normal run-of-the-mill sinner. What he's going to say to you, whisper to you, is this: it's okay, you know, God, things are right. He's just not enough. He's just not enough for you. You need more. You need something else. Because he's, you know, and it, you know, it goes back to the same temptation. Has God really said, you know, the serpent comes to Adam and Eve, has God really said not to do that? It's because he's holding out on you. And He knows that if you eat of the fruit of this tree, that you'll be like him, and he doesn't want any competition and all of that, and he's insecure. And so it's okay. You just go ahead, because you'll experience new dimensions of pleasure and joy and fulfillment and all of that. Isn't that the same temptation? It's the same whispering that we hear today. God's not really enough. He needs to be supplemented, right? He needs to be expanded upon. He's just one kind of tool in your tool belt. You know, I think the American church treats Jesus more like an app on their phone than they do the Lord and Savior of all. And our tendency is we just kind of consult this Jesus when we need resolution to a problem or something. And you know, if the devil in his whisperings to you can keep you in that spot, he's perfectly content with that, to keep you in that spot your whole life. You know, it's that whole moralistic therapeutic deism that Jesus kind of, God gave us Jesus to just kind of help us feel better about life and feel better about ourselves. Well, can I just say, no, God wants us to know him. He gave us himself. The gospel is not a Jesus app on your phone. The gospel is Jesus. God is the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. That's why Jesus has the audacity to stand up and say, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Well, Jesus uses other language to describe what God offers to us. Listen to John chapter 6, verse 51. And before I read it, try to, I don't know how to give you clues on how to do this, but try to imagine yourself as a first century Israelite, a first century Jewish person, and you hear these words. You know, whatever context you can put yourself in, remember this is primarily an agrarian culture. You know, they grow things and they have flocks and vineyards and things like that. And there's some craftsmen and things like that. It's still an ancient culture still, and it's pretty barbaric in a lot of ways. And they're under the tyrannical, oppressive rule of the Roman Empire. So they're still in exile. They're just under a different lord. Right, so, but you're still, you know, you consider yourself a good Israelite. You know, you try to go to the temple celebrations. You know, you may live out in the countryside, but you try to come in a few times a year and be part of that. And you go to your local synagogue and you hear the Torah read and all of that. And this Jesus guy says something like this. He stands up in John chapter 6 and he says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven." Now, as a first century Israelite, what is your mind, if you know the scriptures at all, what's it going to go back to? It's going to go back to men. It's going to go back to the account of the wilderness wanderings, right? And Jesus says, "I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now, how do you think that hit their ear? I mean, it hits our ear in a weird way, doesn't it? What if you're just, you know, a first century artisan who tries to love God as best he can and has a little bit of knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures, and Jesus, you hear Jesus proclaim this. What about John 6, 54 and 55? "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood." Now, wait a second. Wait. You guys know this is in the Bible, right? I want you to see everybody raise your hands that you know this is in the Bible. I'm just reading the Bible to you. "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Okay, so there's two big issues here. If you're going to ask questions, well, what is eternal life, number one? And What does he mean being raised up on the last day? The first century Israel, the Judaism in that day, had a concept of resurrection at some point at the end of history, but they had no concept of resurrection in the middle of history, like they were about to experience with Jesus' death and resurrection. So Jesus is about to totally flip up their eschatology. He's about to turn it upside down because he's going to rise from the dead in the middle of history instead of the end. But here he's addressing, first of all, eternal life. Then he's talking about resurrection. And he says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood, what is he talking about? What is he talking about there? Well, without chasing a major rabbit, let's just say that he is describing a depth of relationship and provision that can only be described in graphic terms like this. Eating flesh, drinking blood. Obviously, he's not talking about cannibalism. Can we agree on that? But he's using this kind of language to describe a union. Would you agree? A union of some kind, a depth of relationship of some kind. And then he says, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Now, if you read John chapter 6 in its fullness, toward the end of it, there's a verse that says, as a result of hearing these words, many of his disciples were not walking with him anymore. It was so shocking to them that it caused the falling away. John 6:57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Whoever feeds on me. Does this sound to you like more than a Jesus app on your phone? Whoever feeds on me, whoever nourishes themselves in and through me, whoever comes to me to have their desire satisfied, whoever longs for the beauty of intimacy that far transcends any human relationship, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. You see, Jesus is the gospel. Jesus himself is the gospel. God's gift to us is himself. You remember in John chapter 4, where Jesus offers living water to a pagan woman who was drinking at the broken cistern of immoral relationships, one right after another. Remember the account? He says, you have accurately said, the man you now have is not your husband, for you have had many husbands, and the man you have that you live with now is not your husband. I mean, Jesus identifies the problem, and what does he offer? He offers her living water. He says to her, ma'am, if you knew who it was that offered you this water, you would ask him and he would give you living water. He's saying, I can fulfill, I can heal that desire that you have, that you're trying to find in these relationships. I can satisfy that need and desire you have for intimacy. I can, if you'll just ask me, I'll do that. What if that's true? And you know why I say that? Because a lot of time we act and live like it's not. What if it's true? Jesus is offering her true satisfaction. As we partake of communion this morning, let us remember that that Jesus, in his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation, has made a way for all of us to be not only forgiven, but to be satisfied. Not only to be absolved, but to know the joy of intimacy with God, because that's what we were made for in the first place. In Christ, we are restored and raised up. We are forgiven. We're given a new life and a new identity. And Jesus' intervention on our behalf means that we can trade our broken cisterns that hold nothing for the life of Christ himself. So as we prepare our hearts, let's just ask the Lord to show us where we have been drinking from broken containers trying to satisfy our thirst. Because the truth is that this is applicable not only to lost people, but to saved people. Because sometimes saved people try to satisfy their thirst in the wrong spot too. And may we turn to the one who has given everything for us that we might know and enjoy eternal life. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Well, Father, I thank you that Christ is the great desire satisfier. That in Jesus, by faith, we can see him as Lord and King, the one who saves us and offers us forgiveness. And Lord, I pray this morning that wherever we are in our lives today, that part of growing as a disciple means that we are running to you for ultimate satisfaction and joy. And may we experience that today as we partake of the communion table. In Jesus' name, amen. The way we'll do this better every Sunday, and I don't want that to become routine. I want you to feel this too, because when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, he said, okay, pray like this. And he gave them this prayer. And every line of the prayer has meaning and significance. Every line of it. So let's say it together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power